Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community, allowing us to connect with familiar voices and the things our church is thinking and talking about, even though we may not be together in person. So enjoy the podcast, and we hope to see you in person very soon.
Hello again, Lancaster BIC family. It is Palm Sunday, so happy Palm Sunday to you. And Palm Sunday signifies the beginning of Holy Week. And so before we dive into the message for today, what I'd like to do is describe what we're going to be doing throughout this Holy Week, because we obviously can't be together, but that doesn't mean we can't keep pace with Jesus and with his disciples as they move throughout this week together. And so on Thursday, what we're going to be doing is providing you with a very short video that you can use if you want to before you have your meal together in the evening time. Just kind of setting the stage for that simple dinner that we typically have together, but setting the stage for the dinner that Jesus has with his disciples. If you don't have any family to be with, if you're quarantined or in isolation or you're single, we are going to send out a Zoom link via the weekly email. And my family would love to have you over for dinner, kind of. So we'll just have a Zoom during our dinner time so that nobody needs to be alone on the dinner that we'll have on Monday, Thursday. So that'll be Thursday of this week. On Friday then, what we're going to do is I'll provide you a link as well to join me here at the church. So you won't join in person, but you'll join me here via the internet, via Zoom on Friday evening for a short Good Friday service. So it's going to be a communion service where I'll just lead in a short reflection together, and we'll receive communion and participate in communion together at the same time, even though you'll have to provide your own elements of the bread and the juice or the wine, whatever your preference is. You'll provide those things, but we'll be receiving it at the same time together. I was able to do this with my doctoral class the last week. It was just a really meaningful and sacred time to have the communion meal bring us together. So that'll be Friday night. Typically on Sunday, Easter Sunday morning, we do not have sunrise service. But again, these are different times, and so I'm just again going to give you a link. And from 6:30 to 7 a.m., we're going to join together via Zoom, just in my backyard. So we'll have a sunrise service. My backyard backs up or faces east, and so hopefully, depending on what the weather is like that day, maybe we'll have a brilliant sunrise, maybe we'll have rain. So if it's a great sunrise, that's awesome, we'll do it. If it's raining, then I'll have an umbrella and we'll still do it. So we'll do that Easter Sunday morning for a sunrise service. And then myself and Pastor Jane and several other voices are going to be speaking next Sunday morning, again, via this kind of method of video on Easter Sunday morning, just sharing with you and sharing the message time together then. So that's what's happening this week. And we'll make the best of it. We'll make the best of it. And so I encourage you to join in with us. As we begin, I want to share with you two observations that I have as we move throughout this time together, this time of isolation, this time where we really don't know what the future holds for us, for our jobs, for the world. We don't really know how far this thing is going to go out. And so I'd like to share two observations, or two categories really, of where I see people's reactions and responses going into. The first is, this is a time where there's life happening. There's life happening all around us. And I think back to this past week. So I troll some of you on Facebook just to keep up with you and see what you're doing. And I love seeing Lamar Jackson put a string across the road in front of his house and take chalk and chalk line out a tennis court where he played with his daughter Mia for a little bit that day. That was awesome. I love seeing Owen Thiessen create some sort of funnel with paper towel rolls and stuff or whatever, and he dropped something in the top, went down to the bottom. He was super excited when it worked, and So there are times and signs of life that are around us. Perhaps you're like me in this past week and you took a walk, more walks than you've probably taken in a while, and you were able to connect with a neighbor that you haven't met before. And so I was able to meet Dave and Diane, whose garden I admire all the time. When I walk by their house, and I walk by their house regularly, they have this beautiful blue pottery that's sitting out there with flowers and stuff in it. And we waved to each other, and I just stopped. I was like, you know what? I'm going to stop and actually say hi. And so we maintained our distance, but was able to meet two new people, two new neighbors of mine, or neighbors who've been there for a long time. I just haven't taken the opportunity or had the opportunity to meet them. And so on one hand, there is a lot of life that is coming from this time. As things have slowed down, as at least my family were able to have meals together so often, we're having more time together as a family. That's not the case for everyone, but that's one of the things we're enjoying. On the other side, though, and it seems to be just under the surface of this being a life-giving time, it seems to be just under the surface that there's this fear and this anxiety because we don't know what is next and because we don't know what's going to happen. The world and our life as we know it has been upended. And so underneath the surface, even if we're participating in life and experiencing life, there's this underlying anxiety and fear that I think each one of us have. I know I have it. I just experienced it actually a few moments ago. Today is the day that we're hosting our food pantry. We're doing it every 2 weeks, and so today is the day that we're hosting it. And I was just setting up to do this this recording, and the phone rang. Gentleman called and was in desperate need, just wanted hand soap and hand something that was cleaning because his neighbors contracted the coronavirus, and he was just super distraught. Both for his neighbors, but he was also fearful for himself. And I think maybe as this progresses, there's this fear and underlying anxiety. We just don't quite know what's going to happen. And that's true for all of us. And I think it's important to embrace both of those things and to hold them together. I think that's part of the paradox that we're living in right now. And I'm grateful and I'm thankful that my verse that I want to have tattooed on my arm someday, it's Colossians 1:17 that says, "He is before all things, in him all things hold together." And it's just this idea that Jesus is holding these paradoxes of our life, these opposites. So for us in this case, it's this opposite of, wow, there's so much life that's going on, but there's so much anxiety and fear that's underlying as well. But Jesus holds these things together. And this morning on Palm Sunday, what I would like to do is just look at Jesus's journey into Jerusalem, what they call this triumphal entry, because actually Jesus makes two. He makes two journeys into Jerusalem that are almost the exact same journeys, but they're vastly different. The experience of the two are vastly different. And so what I'd like to do is think about those two things this morning as we hold in tension the life that we're experiencing, but also this fear and anxiety that we're holding at the same time. So we're holding hope in one hand, we're holding maybe discouragement, whatever it may be, in the other, but we want to hold those things together, and we want to allow Jesus to hold those things together and to hold us together as well. So this is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. It'll be on the screen. You can just follow along as I read. So this is Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, to give us a visual, this is a map of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. And you'll see, I have it circled there in red, the Mount of Olives that Matthew refers to. And actually, in the Passion Week, the Mount of Olives is really a central place, almost as central as Jerusalem is. And this is significant because for the Jews, they thought that the Mount of Olives is the traditional place in Jewish understanding where the Messiah would appear. And so Jesus begins this descent. And so as you see on the map, or you can see on the map, the Mount of Olives is called the Mount of Olives because it's a mountain. And what Jesus does is descends the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley, and then up again on the other side into Jerusalem. And so the valley, you have this U-shaped sort of experience. One of the commentators talks about Matthew's language and the way that he phrases all these things as a parody. So something like Stephen Colbert, John Oliver, or The Princess Bride, or something like that, a parody. Because when royalty would come into an area, there are a couple things that would happen. First of all, the crowds would come out. It would be the duty of the townspeople to come out and to meet the royalty that's coming in. But preceding the royalty, going in front of the royalty, would be an army. So it's not just the king or the royalty riding in to a crowd, but there's an army that's in front of him. It's a sign and symbol of strength. This king would also be sitting on a war horse of some sort, which is interesting because the prophet that Matthew refers to here is Zechariah, and it's Zechariah chapter 9, where it talks about or juxtaposes Jesus riding in, or this person riding in on a donkey and on a foal, versus the war horses that leaders, powerful leaders, typically would ride in. And so it's this very backward sort of thing. The crowd, all they have to throw down are their cloaks, what they have on their back, and then they tear branches off of trees, literally. There's no palms or anything. I don't even know why we call it Palm Sunday, because what they're doing is literally just tearing out whatever vegetation's around them and laying it before Jesus as he proceeds. And so this is how Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Now, once he gets in there, it's interesting. They say, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Well, who is this?" And here's another part of the parody, because the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." If you remember, the disciple Nathanael, when he first hears about Jesus, when he's told about Jesus, and he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth in Galilee, what's he say? He says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And so it's like this this backwoods place where nobody of royalty or anyone significant would come from. And so everything that Jesus is doing here is just very backwards on this entry. And as we think about this entry, this entry we might think describes a journey of hope as we look at the group of people, because they're celebrating, they're saying Hosanna. Jesus is receiving that praise. In the book of Luke, the Pharisees say, "Aren't you going to make them be quiet?" And he says, "Look, if they don't say this, then the rocks are going to cry out." Like, this is a defining moment for Jesus as he enters in. And so we might think this is the hopeful journey that Jesus is taking. So there's two journeys that Jesus is taking. One is hopeful and one that is a journey of despair. And if we look at the people and we look at all the stuff that's going on, we might think this one is the journey of hope because the people are super excited. But I would actually suggest that this is the journey not of hope, but the journey that Jesus takes from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, that's the journey of despair, the journey of despair. If you go over to Luke's account of this particular scene in Jesus' life, he pauses and puts the focus on Jesus, and he talks about Jesus looking and weeping over the city. And so we don't want the crowds necessarily to define the journey here. Jesus is going to define his own journey. And for him, this is a journey of despair. Because really, this ought to be a time of hope for them to put their trust in the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. But in Luke, Jesus talks about, if you would only know what would save you. If you would only know who's in front of you right now, but you just don't. You don't. And so Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because he's riding in on the hopes of the people who have for themselves a certain image of what the ruler and the new king, the Messiah, should look like. And in reality, it's just a glorified Israelite Jewish version of Caesar and of Rome. And it's ironic too, because in their mind, if Jesus is riding in and into Jerusalem, what he's going to do, he's going to confront Rome, he's going to overthrow the powers of Rome. And so you would think he would go to the place or the palace where Pilate might be, or who's ever there in royalty and authority at that time. Jesus doesn't go there. He goes to the temple. He goes to the temple, and this is in Matthew's gospel anyway. He begins to overturn the tables, because this is a journey of despair, because God's people aren't ready. They aren't ready for the Messiah to be revealed in the way that Jesus is going to reveal himself as the Messiah. So that's journey number one, and it's a journey of despair for Jesus. As the people really want Jesus to fulfill their own agenda. And let me just pause there before we move into journey number two for Jesus, because I think this helps me understand the times, and it's frequent. I feel like I'm more melancholic anyway, but I go through these movements of the week where some days I'm filled with hope and energy and strength, and other days I'm full of despair, and it's really hard to move throughout the day. And I think this journey of Jesus that's one of despair actually helps me understand my own times of despair. Because when I'm despairing, I'm questioning, like, what's on the other side of this? What is normal going to look like? I want God to make the world comfortable like it was for me. I knew, even if there were periods of discomfort, places of discomfort in my life, I at least knew what they were. But right now, I don't know what anything is. It seems like things change from day to day to day to day. And this journey of Jesus, it's one of despair, helps me understand that as I want Jesus to do things on my terms, or to make things comfortable or understandable for me again, as I want Jesus to fill my own agenda, those are the times that really bring me despair. When I'm really, I say I'm trusting in Jesus, but I'm really wanting some sort of certainty in the midst of all of this uncertainty. Those are the times that I feel most despairing, just simply because I don't know. And I'm looking for the world around me and my life situation to provide me the peace that only Jesus can provide me. And so when I'm looking to the life situations around me for a sense of normalcy again, or predictability, or even a time, like, just tell me it's going to be 3 months, or tell me it's going to be 6 months. But every time I look towards those kinds of things, my soul just begins to despair, because they're just simply unknown. And I can't, and it's revealing what those things are. I really can't put my trust in those things. And so this journey of Jesus, as one of despair, as these people have these expectations about what he should do on their agenda, it's a despair for Jesus because their hope really isn't in him. Their hope's in their own agenda, their own comfort, their own expectations. And at least for me, maybe it is for you too, that is really, in these times, that's when I enter into places of despair. But Jesus takes a second journey, and we're not going to read this, but if you go and have been reading through John 13 through 17, as we encourage you to do throughout this Lenten season, there's this spot in John 14, at the very end of John 14, after Jesus has washed his disciples' feet, after the Last Supper was shared together, there's this line that says that Jesus said to the disciples, "Come now and let us leave." And so what Jesus does at that time, he's in Jerusalem, and what he's going to do is make that exit from Jerusalem, from the upper room where they were at, back through the Kidron Valley, back up to the Mount of Olives around the area of the Garden of Gethsemane. But he makes this reverse journey. And he's going to do this journey all over again. And in some ways, it's parody. In some ways, I think it's more irony. Maybe not parody. Definitely not parody. Probably more irony. But this time, remember that when royalty comes in, they come in with an army. And so this time, Jesus is going to come in with an army. This time, Jesus is going to come in with an army. But it's the soldiers, not who are propping him up as king, but who are taking him before the Sanhedrin, before the Roman officials. Jesus enters Jerusalem in a very different way this second time. And so he makes this journey down the Mount of Olives. And again, remember, this is the place where the Jews expected the Messiah to appear. And so that's why they were all excited the first time. And then it didn't work out how they thought it would. But now Jesus is there a second time, and this time the Messiah is revealed in the character and in the nature in which the Messiah wants to reveal himself, in which Jesus wants to reveal himself. And so this time he enters into Jerusalem not by fanfare, but he's preceded by an army, he's taken in by an army, he's abandoned by everyone else, and he is called the king. He is called the king. He's put before the people, and he's called the king of the Jews. And what's the response to these things? Crucify him. And for Jesus, we might look at what's happening here, and we might say, oh, well, this is the journey of despair for Jesus. I actually don't think so. I think for Jesus, this is the journey of hope. There's these wonderful verses I shared with you last week. One of my favorite chapters of the Bible is Hebrews chapter 12. And this is what the writer says in chapter 12. He says, "And let us run with perseverance the race that has been marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame." And so I know it sounds odd and not right, but this is a journey that Jesus endures because there is joy that's on the other side of this. This is the way that God wants to reveal himself to us. This is the way that God wants to reveal himself to us. By Jesus making this journey that leads to a cross and that takes our fear and our doubts and our uncertainties upon himself. I often wonder if the crowds, they're overcome with this desire to crucify Jesus because he's not fitting into what they're expecting. And they're simply afraid. They're afraid that they don't know what life is going to look like on the other side of this. And so they don't want to receive Jesus. And so out of this fear, they're yelling, "Crucify him." And I love this second journey of Jesus because even in the Garden of Gethsemane, you hear Jesus with these words, "Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me." This is not something anybody, not even God himself, wants to do. But Jesus does this, and he enters into this valley, and Psalm 23 comes to mind. He enters into this valley of the shadow of death. That's gonna take place on the other side of Jerusalem. He enters into this valley, and as Jesus enters into this valley, I believe that he enters into our valley of the shadow of death too. He enters into our fear or our senses of discouragement as well. And so as I think about this journey that Jesus makes the second time, really this is the place where I derive hope from. Not that Jesus is going to come, snap his fingers, make everything better, you know, return everything to the way that it was. That's not the agenda of Jesus, I don't think, especially of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is very different from the one that we become accustomed to, that we become comfortable with. That's the kingdom of this world. We're told not to make our home here, yet we do repeatedly. But Jesus invites us to make our home in God. And during this time, I think this is this second journey that Jesus makes into Jerusalem is the one that I want to identify with. In these days where I feel like I'm teetering, you know, I could go either way. I could go hope or I could go despair. And if I go to despair, that means I'm going to want answers about what today and tomorrow is going to bring, and I'm going to want to figure everything out. But if I lean into hope, or when I lean into hope, my eyes are being fixed on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And again, endurance and perseverance are something, are things and characteristics that continue to mark the people of God, particularly in difficult times. And so, friends, as we face these days, we're going to have both the side of life, the times where we experience life together. We're going to have these times where we experience despair together and separately. Those two things, I think, are going to be common among us for quite some time to come. But my encouragement to us, the hope that we're going to find, is as we continue to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who makes this particular journey into the darkest places of humanity and takes the darkest places of humanity upon his shoulders and upon himself. And that's when we get to Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday. That is what we celebrate. The things that we cannot carry, that we do not have the strength to carry on our own, Jesus is carrying for us. And that was true then. It's true in a big sense in our understanding of salvation, but it's also true now. So friends, as we have those places these days where we can go either way, my encouragement to us is to continue to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And this is what the verse 3 of chapter 12 says. It says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Friends, we don't want to grow weary. We don't want to lose heart. We want to continue. And the way that we continue to hope, the way that we continue to pour ourselves into the work of hope, is by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. So I don't know where your sights are fixed right now, but I encourage you, particularly in those moments of despair, you're not going to find peace, you're not going to find hope just in thinking that things are going to get better and tomorrow and planning and plotting for it, but the hope is going to come as you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let me pray for us, and then Jane's going to join me, and we have some exciting things to share with you. Jesus, I thank you that you have went before us. I thank you that as we see you, we can find a way. You are our way and our truth and our life. And so, Jesus, as we face this pendulum and paradox, and we have to hold this tension of hope and despair together, and all of us are going to experience different moments of hope, different moments of despair, Jesus, the only way we're going to make it through is as we keep our eyes fixed on you, who made both journeys, who walked both journeys of despair and of hope. And so through you, God, we can also walk through these times. And I pray, Jesus, by the strength and power and presence of your Spirit, that you would empower us, that you would undergird us, that you would hold us up in these times that we feel weak. And we just want to. We want to, even though we find it hard to sometimes, we want to trust that all of these things, that everything going on in the world is just under your purview and in the care of your hand. We thank you that we are the sheep of your pasture, God, and that you care for us. And I just pray your blessing on my brothers and sisters as a part of this church family through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Hold tight for 1 minute. Jane's going to come in. We're going to be 6 feet apart, and we've got some fun stuff to share with you. Thanks. Hey, Lancaster BIC family, Pastor Jane is now here with me, and we have something exciting to share with you that we feel will shape the ministry of our church for the next few years.
We're currently facing an unprecedented global situation, and we're not sure what the future will be. During this time of uncertainty, one of the main questions we're asking is, what role does God have for us to play during this time?
While we don't know what's next, we do know that the needs around us will increase. The needs of our extended families, our neighbors, our friends, and our co-workers. In our own church family, there are already those who are feeling a financial impact, with reduced compensation or even loss of employment.
We've probably all heard that the government will be issuing checks to many of us in the next few weeks. For some, this will be a lifeline to pay for daily needs. For others, it will simply be extra to put away in savings, extra funds to purchase something wanted but not needed, or funds to be given away to those in need.
This past Monday, I posed the following question to the leadership team. What if we joined together as a church and set aside a generous percentage of this government payment to send us on mission to provide for the needs of our neighbors, family, co-workers, and friends in the coming months and probably in the coming years? As a team, we've determined that answering this question is an opportunity to live into our values as a church. Our values of being Jesus-centered, relationally focused, and particularly, in this case, justice-oriented. The leadership team itself has committed $12,400 of the money they will receive in order to create what we're calling the Neighbor Fund. And we want you to join us. So, Jane, what is the Neighbor Fund?
Okay, so here are the details. First, the Neighbor Fund is a mission-oriented fund. Our church already has the Samaritan Fund that takes care of the needs inside our church family. This fund continues to be active, and we encourage those of you who need it to take advantage of it. On the other hand, the Neighbor Fund is being organized to take care of needs outside of the LBIC family. Specifically, you will be the conduit to meet those needs. Part of the purpose of the Neighbor Fund is to challenge ourselves to be more attentive to the needs around us and empower you with the resources to meet those needs. The Neighbor Fund will go to your neighbors, friends, family, co-workers. Basically, anyone outside of LBIC and in your sphere of influence is eligible.
So, for example, if one of my kids' friends has a parent who has lost their job and can't pay the rent or the mortgage, perhaps, we, Ruby and I, would contact those parents and make them aware of a fund that our church has put together to help during these difficult times. Or maybe you will have a family member or a neighbor or coworker who will get laid off and can't make a car payment or a utility bill payment. You could offer money from the Neighbor Fund to help with these kinds of needs.
One of the questions that came up in the discussion was, why a centralized fund? Why not just set money aside to give away on my own or to give to a charity?
And that's a great question. But only half of the purpose of the Neighbor Fund is to provide for needs. The other half can be summed up in the word together. We want to activate our church family to support one another and join together in our ongoing witness as the church in the community through providing for needs. It's an opportunity for our church family to join together in this effort. It's also an opportunity to say to those who receive, I'm a part of this group of people who are doing this together, and they care about you too. A centralized fund allows us to support and celebrate our work together and connects those who receive with the church, with this larger group of people, rather than just an individual.
So in order to do this, the leadership team is inviting those who are able to donate a generous portion of this government payment to the Neighbor Fund. We will be receiving donations for the Neighbor Fund during the spring and summer of 2020. The best way to contribute to the Neighbor Fund once you receive your government check or determine the amount you want to give is by mailing a check to the church. You can certainly give online, but this includes a 3% charge. A check is the best way to maximize the amount given. Make sure you make a note in the memo line or on your offering envelope designating the amount to the Neighbor Fund. There are approximately 90 individuals or families that currently give to LBIC. We debated whether we should give you a target amount of money to give or a percentage to give. But for some of you, that would be too much. And for others, it might be too little. As a church, we want to acknowledge that our ability to give differs from person to person. But if each one gives according to their own ability, as Paul says, then we'll have more than enough. Can you imagine if we together contributed $50,000 or more to be given out through us in the next 1 to 3 years? How many people could we share the love of Jesus with through the church?
And this is an exciting thought. While the world around us is talking about stimulating the economy and getting back to normal, we want to take proactive steps to prepare ourselves to minister to the increased needs around us. Collecting money to start the Neighbor Fund is just the first step. In the coming weeks, a team will be formed and we will be clearly communicating the procedures for how the fund will work and when you can begin to meet the needs of your neighbors. This team will oversee the fund and report to the leadership team. They'll also be sharing with us regularly, as a church family, the needs that we were able to meet. And hopefully it'll be beyond just we met this need, but there will be stories of lives and connections that were made as well. Now, when I challenged our leadership team with a goal of $10,000, I was actually pretty nervous because that's a lot of money. But they came up with $12,400. Now, they are awesome people, believe me, but they're not special. They represent the demographics of our church. And I'm thankful for how they're leading in generosity and seizing this opportunity for mission. And I want to call and challenge us to radical generosity as we create the Neighbor Fund and empower each other into mission during a time when the world is feeling the need more than ever. So would you join us? Thanks so much.